ask if you would turn in your copy of God's Word with me this morning to Revelation chapter 3. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. And just so that I can clear any lingering worries in your mind that might distract you for the rest of the worship, yes, I did only look at the title of that hymn, not actually look at the lyrics. It was probably should have been the other one. So don't let that distract you the rest of the morning. It was my mistake. I wasn't paying attention to the music. So, but we're going to be looking this morning. We did a great job, didn't we? It was not bad. We're going to be looking this morning at the letter to the church in Sardis as our sort of ongoing kind of end of summer series in a way of looking at these seven letters to seven churches. And we've been doing that primarily as a lens to look into our own church, our own individual lives as part of that church, and to see how we fare against the things that Jesus is saying. And so this morning we're going to be looking at this particular church in Sardis and asking the Lord to help us measure and look into our own hearts. Verses 1 through 6, but before we read this portion of God's Word, let's look to Him together in prayer. Again, O Lord, we come before You and humble ourselves today. Because, O Lord, we can read these words certainly. We can understand a measure of what they say. But apart from Your Holy Spirit working in us, we cannot certainly plumb the depths of Your Word. And indeed, Lord, we will not have the grace that is necessary for us to put these things into practice in our own lives and to seek to live for Your glory in accordance with Your great truth that You have for us today. And so, Father, we ask that You would work in us through Your Word and by the power of Your Holy Spirit to transform us that we might worship You and glorify You and serve You as a congregation, as a body together. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. If you're watching a movie and it's only about 2/3 of the way through, and the villain in the movie has just killed the hero, you're probably watching a foreign film. If that's the case, you're probably in for another half hour or so of more sorrow and sadness. That's what's before you. But it may just be that the hero only needs to be taken to Miracle Max. Because he's only mostly dead. He's not all dead. He's only mostly dead. And therefore, he's also slightly alive. Now, besides being an opportunity to reference one of my favorite movies, this helps us, in one sense, to see what's going on here, even in Sardis. Sardis has a reputation for being alive, but it is, in fact, as we're told, dead. But if Sardis were truly dead, all the way dead, if there was no life in Sardis, what use would a letter to them be? You don't write letters to dead people. But it seems as we go through this that Sardis is only mostly dead. and is therefore also slightly alive. There are those who are about to die, we are told, but we're also those who are not in the same spiritual condition, those who have not stained their garments. They are only, as a church body, mostly dead, and therefore they are in great need of the life-giving power of Jesus Christ, the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit working in their midst. That's why Jesus writes this letter to them. So I want us to see this morning how it is that they are mostly dead, what led to that, but also even in seeing how they are also slightly alive, how that helps us to understand what Jesus is saying to them, but also to us. Some of the setting behind this letter is helpful to understand what Jesus is saying. Sardis, as a city, was some 600 or 700 years before this letter was written. Sardis was one of the most powerful cities in the ancient world. It was built upon a 1,500-foot acropolis that later on spread down toward the river. It was a strong economic center in that time period. It had great defensive capabilities because of the way that the center of the city, anyway, was built on these very high and almost vertical walls. They had a grand temple there to Artemis. Some of the pillars even stand to this day. Later on, it was dedicated to a more Eastern goddess by the name of Cybele, who was something of a correspondent to Artemis. And what's interesting is that Cybele was said to have a special power to give life to those who were dead. She supposedly had the power to resurrect dead friends, relatives, whatever. Now, it's sad, but not at all surprising, that Cybele proved ineffective in granting life to any individual in Sardis or to the city as a whole. In fact, by the time this letter was written, Sardis was living off of ancient prestige rather than off of any present accomplishments as a city or even as part of the Roman Empire. As we look to the church in Sardis, it seems it really wasn't in a much better a situation. Sardis appears to be a church that rested upon its reputation. They have a name for being alive. Perhaps it was a large church. Perhaps it had a really nice building with those old oaken pews polished by the rear ends of thousands of people who had come through over the decades. Perhaps it had many ministries, a grand choir, lots of Sunday school classes for all ages, small groups spread throughout the city. It probably didn't have any of those things, but you get the picture. It probably was sort of that marquee church that everyone would look to and say, Sardis is the image, the picture of what a church should look like. It looks alive. Indeed, again, from just a merely human perspective, it was probably considered to be one of the great churches in Asia Minor. But for all their reputation for being alive, they were, in fact, dead. Dead, Jesus says in verse 1, because their works are not perfect. These things says he who has the 7 spirits and the 7 stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. In verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are about to die. For I have not found your works perfect before your God. Now, Jesus is not saying that their works are imperfect in the sense that they have flaws in them. If Jesus were to compare our works, all of them would be imperfect because all of them have flaws. All of our works, even the best of our works, are mixed with the reality that we are sinners. Maybe it's a sinful desire behind why we do it or whatever else it is. It's just the fact that our soiled hands touch it. He's not talking about moral perfection in that sense. Rather, he's talking about perfection in the sense of completion. They have not been brought to their fullness, to their perfection, the perfection of completion. It's not a moral issue. It's the fact that there are things, there are some things that they have left completely undone. The full list of things that Jesus has given his church to accomplish, they may be doing some of them. They may be doing some of them well, but there are things that they have neglected. And so their works are not complete, we could say. Part of their calling, part of their mission is left undone. And so Jesus says, because of that, he calls them dead. At this point, it seems that trying to understand what those things that they were leaving undone were, that would be pretty important, wouldn't it? We have, as a church, every church has many tasks, many works that are given to us by our Lord. The chief, the most important ones among them is that we are to worship our triune God, that we are to build up believers in their faith and their hope and their love, and that we are to reach out with the gospel of grace to those that do not know Jesus Christ. I didn't come up with that list. Many theologians that have looked at the doctrine of the church and the functions of a church, they may use different words, but they all come back to those three primary functions. We are to worship, we are to make disciples of one another, and we are to reach out with the gospel, seeking to make disciples of those who've never heard about Jesus Christ. What Jesus is saying here is that if we fail in even one area here, eventually, in the grand scheme of things, relatively quickly, we will die as a church. The desiccated husk may remain. It may remain for decades. But even we don't have to travel very far, do we, to find all but empty churches. All but empty remains of once vibrant churches who at one point or another began to neglect one or maybe even all of these important parts of the work of the church. So what were they missing? What was Sardis missing? We can look at some of the evidence that Jesus provides in his letter to find out. Look with me again, first at verse 2. It's helpful perhaps to begin with the commands he gives them. If he commands them to do certain things, maybe it's because they're not doing those things. And there are a number of commands that he gives. Some of them are in verse 2. We'll come back to watchful. But he says, strengthen what remains. Now, that's helpful, but that in and of itself doesn't tell us what they weren't doing. Basically, what Jesus is saying to them is, as you go and do these things you previously neglected, no, don't neglect the things that you were doing. It's not leave these things to do those things, but do these things and these other things. Strengthen what remains even as you turn to those things that you have neglected. But as we look at verse 3, Jesus gives again several more commands. I want to go through them backwards because the first one I think is the greatest help. But let's look at the other two first in reverse order. The last thing he says to them is to repent. That's helpful. That's marvelous advice. That's good advice. But again, it doesn't tell us what they are to repent of. The middle command is to hold fast. We're getting closer, but what are they to hold fast to? But notice what he says at the beginning of verse 3. Remember how you received and heard. That's interesting the way he puts that. He doesn't say remember what you received and what you heard. Remember how you received it and how you heard it. Now, if he's talking about salvation, then we would say, well, we receive salvation by grace. And if he's talking about salvation, we would say that we heard with faith. And maybe he's reminding them that their salvation is by grace through faith, and they have forgotten that somehow. But I don't think Jesus is saying to them, you have forgotten a basic catechism question. Your problem is ultimately really a doctrinal error. I think what he's actually talking about is a much more practical answer to what he's asked, to the question he's asking. I'm not saying that theology and practice or doctrine and practice are not linked, but I think he's focusing more on a practical aspect. Practically speaking, in terms of the events of your life, how did you receive and how did you hear? How did you receive salvation practically in terms of the events of your life? Well, you received salvation by hearing the gospel. And how did you hear the gospel? Someone told you the gospel. You see, he's giving them perhaps an even more important reminder than even that our salvation is by grace through faith. He's bringing forth something that Paul says in Romans. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they receive unless they believe? And how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? I think what the ultimate underlying problem in Sardis is that of those three aspects of the mission of the church, they have neglected the need to reach out into their surrounding community with the gospel. They have forgotten how they receive salvation by hearing because someone came and told them. And so they are failing in that. But there's more. There's other pieces of evidence here as well. Notice what Jesus says to them at the end of verse 5. After he talks about overcoming, at the very end of that, he says, I will confess his name before my Father and before my angels. If they overcome, if they do what is lacking, if they continue to do perhaps those few that are alive, if they continue to do their thing, then they will have their name confessed before God and before the angels. Now, we've heard this promise before. Jesus has made it all the way back in Matthew 10. I want to read a handful of verses, but I think they are very helpful to understand the whole of what Jesus is saying. I want us to look at verses 27 down through 39 in Matthew chapter 10. Beginning in verse 27, Jesus says this, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak it in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hair on your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Well, there it is. In the midst of all of that, we have the command that if we confess him before men, he will confess us before the Father. But the context is reminding us that this is taking the message that we have received and going out into this world without fear of what men will do to us or say about us because of that gospel message, that boldness to go and proclaim his name broadly. Often we hear verse 32 in the context of the importance of confessing our faith in front of the congregation. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's everything good with that. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Right? You may be afraid to come stand up here and say yes to five vows because of some social awkwardness or whatever else it might be. But I tell you now that no one in this congregation is looking to harm you physically because of that confession that you make. These promises, these admonitions are over the top if what Jesus is saying is stand up in front of the congregation and confess your faith before men. He's talking about going out into a dangerous world and being willing to be unafraid or do it even if you are afraid. He says, if you go and you go into those dangerous places and you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. And oh, by the way, if you deny me, I will deny you. That's not to say that there's not grace. Peter does it. Peter denies the Father or denies Jesus, and he is granted forgiveness. But it does tell us of the very basic role and function of this church. And Jesus is looking back on that promise and saying to them, if you overcome, if you do what is lacking, I will confess you before my Father. Well, the only promise that is attached to that is confessing him before men. We have another bit of evidence here, though. Look back with me back to Revelation 3 in verses 2 and in verse 4. They are encouraged to be watchful. Twice Sardis is told to be watchful, which is interesting because twice the city of Sardis fell to attackers because of the failure of watchers to warn the city of danger that is coming. Isn't that what watchmen do? They stand on the wall, on the tower, they look out into the world and they warn of impending danger. Well, when Jesus says for them to be watchful, yes, in a sense they are to watch their own lives, but he's also telling them, you are supposed to be functioning as watchers. You are to go out into the world and tell them of their impending danger if they do not flee to Christ. Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. He is coming to judge the living and the dead. He is coming to give to everyone according to their deeds. There's a book of life and a book of judgment. And yes, if your name is in the book of life, he will not blot it out. But guess what? If your name is in the book of judgment, you're not in the book of life. We are to stand on the walls, the metaphorical walls in our cities and towns and places of work even. And we are to warn others of the impending danger of the judgment that is to come. We are to be watchmen. There is one more important piece to the puzzle for us to consider. As I say, the church is only mostly dead. Some in Sardis are alive. They are not under the condemnation of Jesus for being dead. We see them again in verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. Well, if I'm right, and the underlying sin or the underlying lacking thing in Sardis is their unwillingness to go and evangelize. Why does Jesus put it that way? Why does he say there are those with unstained garments? Why does he not say there are those with a zeal for evangelism, with a heart for the lost? Why does he put it that way? What does it mean to be undefiled? So often we think that being undefiled means that we remain aloof from the world. We do not allow the world to come into contact with us. That's a very Pharisaical way of thinking about being undefiled. But what undefiled really means is to walk in the midst of a sinful world without compromise. Remember that Jesus will, in verse 5, as we just did a moment ago, he will refer them back to Matthew chapter 10. To remain unstained is to take up the cross of Jesus, to walk in his patterns, to proclaim the gospel of grace and the forgiveness that God has for those who are sinners, who repent. And my friends, as we walk in the path of Jesus, our garments will be stained with the blood and the sweat and the tears of great exertion, of continual labor. Like Jesus' robes, they will be, in a sense, they will reflect the earthliness of his life. They will be ripped and torn and ragged in places because of our labors and because of our efforts. And our garments that are stained with our blood and our sweat and our tears, that are torn at the hem and ripped in places, it will attract the anger of the world. Because our garments will not be stained with their sin. And very often those garments will garner the sneers and the ridicule from those who seem to want to keep themselves aloof from the world. Really, the reason their garments are white is because they only wear them to church on Sunday. And the rest of the week, they live and look like everyone else. My friends, white garments, unstained, purely clean, pristine white garments, the kind that when you stand in the sun, you can barely look at them. Those garments are what Jesus is offering us in heaven. We are called to labor here in this world. You cannot carry a cross and remain clean and pristine and freshly pressed. You cannot go to the cross and be scourged and remain standing with a garment that looks like it's fresh off the rack. We are called to labor, to shed our own blood and to sweat through those garments and to have tears running down the front as we go out into this world and do the things that Jesus is telling us to do. Nowhere in Scripture are we encouraged to rest upon our prior activities and achievements. Nowhere in Scripture are we told that we have arrived, that we've reached that point where we can finally launder and bleach all of our garments and then just come into this room looking fresh and nice and perfect. And that is what pleases Jesus Christ. There's a tale of a Scottish minister who would wake up very early in the morning and would go to his study and would get there early because the coal miners would be walking in front of his window or his study in the place where he was. And he wore to his study work boots, the same kind of boots that they wore. He got up early to see them go, to remind himself that he was no different than them, that they go to labor, he goes to labor. He wore work boots, heavy work boots, because as a reminder to himself that he was called to labor in the gospel. There's a sense in which we ought to come into this room, all of us, wearing coveralls. Because that is what God has called us to do. Yes, we come in here today to rest in Him and to be strengthened and renewed to go out, but we are called to go out into the world to work. Yes, in our earthly labors, the things that God has given us to provide for our families, but to go and labor for Him in the gospel. We're not told that we've arrived. We're not encouraged to rest on past experiences. Rather, we are constantly reminded of the great scope of all the things that we're called to do. All the things that we are encouraged to keep on doing. Worship, build up believers as disciples, and go and reach out with the gospel. Like Sardis, it is all too easy to rest on past accomplishments. To say, haven't we done enough already? Or maybe saying, aren't we already doing enough? Yeah, I know I'm not doing those things, but I'm doing these things, and aren't these things important? But imagine if you were going on a week-long vacation and you set your son, hopefully he's older because you're leaving him home, but you set your son to tend the garden while you go on vacation. You're gone for a week, so I want you to go into the garden and I want you to do just two things, two simple things. I want you to weed the garden and I want you to water the garden. But when you come back, you look at your garden and you think, well, what did he do? Your son says, well, it was really hot and it was really difficult to carry those heavy water jugs over to the garden. And by the way, I started weeding and I realized there is just so much weeding to do. I could spend the rest of the month just weeding the garden. So I neglected the watering to focus on the weeding. It seemed the more important thing to do at the time. My friends, when we reject any part of our mission, eventually our church is going to begin to look like that garden. Maybe free of any kind of weeds, but withered and dry. We have to realize that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is going to be no more pleased with us for doing only certain things and not other things than we would be with our Son for killing our garden. So what is Jesus calling us to do in this text? Well, all the things that he said to them, he's saying to us, we need to repent. We need to recognize the sins of neglect that are in us as individuals and even as a congregation, and we need to repent of those sins. And along with that repentance, we need to realize what is the right way to go, and we need to resolve to walk in new or maybe just renewed obedience. We need to repent. We need to strengthen what remains. We ought not to abandon the other important aspects of what being a church means in order to go and do other things. There are churches that do that all the time. We can't. If these three things are the three primary things we're to do, we need to do all three of them. Repent, strengthen what remains. We need to hold fast. We need to cling to Jesus Christ and rely on His strength and the strength of the Holy Spirit, not our own, as we seek to walk in obedience. You know, it's interesting that Luke 12 is the counterpart to Matthew 10, where the same command is given. Although there, interestingly enough, in Luke 12, Jesus says, "If you confess my name before men, I will confess you before angels." So Matthew 10 is God and Luke 12 is angels and Revelations 3 is God and angels. But also the context surrounding that is also somewhat different because it's in 12:10 that Jesus reminds us of the great sin of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But as you look at that in context, one of the things that could be that Jesus is talking about there is the great sin of blaspheming the power of the Holy Spirit, that the things that God calls us to do are too hard for us. I couldn't possibly go and do that because I'm too weak, I'm not smart enough, I don't have all the gifts I need to go and do the things that God has called me to do. And that, my friends, is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It is to say, the Spirit won't be there to help me. The Spirit won't be there to give me the gifts I need to do the things that God has commanded me to do. If you look at the end of that section in Luke chapter 12, that's also precisely where Jesus says, by the way, don't worry what you're going to say when you come before the magistrate. The Holy Spirit will be there to give you words to say. Hold fast to the Spirit because that is God's provision for us to be able, to be enabled to do all the things that He's called us to do. But then we also have to remember, don't we? Remember, of course, that we are saved by grace through faith, but that message, the message of salvation by grace through faith, is a marvelous message. It is a message that is worthy of our proclamation. It is a message that is worthy enough for us to go even into difficult and dangerous places to speak with difficult and dangerous people about the reality of what Jesus has done. But then, of course, we need to take some practical steps, don't we? Practical steps to add back into our fullness maybe some works that we have neglected. Maybe you're neglecting worship. I realize that's an odd time and place for me to be saying that because you're hearing it and you're in worship. But maybe you're not here as regularly as you should be. Maybe when you are here, you're not here. You can sit in those pews or chairs. You can sit in those chairs and be neglecting worship. I know you can because I've done it myself. You're thinking about other things. You're saying to yourself, surely the pastor is talking about someone else today. But you can also consider the regularity of worship according to the pattern that we've set here. You come in the morning, but do you come in the evening? Is that a pattern that you could establish or maybe reestablish in your life to help you more to receive more of the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to go and do the things the rest of this week that we're talking about? Maybe you're neglecting worship. Maybe you're neglecting discipleship. You know, we have all kinds of opportunities here in this church for discipleship. We've got men's fellowship. We've got prayer meeting every Wednesday night. We have various different WIC Bible studies. There are other community Bible studies that you could be a part of. Are you taking advantage of those opportunities to be discipled and to disciple others? Maybe none of those work for your schedule. Are you making your own opportunities for those things? Do you see a need Well, you can come and talk to me and say, you know, I really think there's a need for a left-handed Bible study. There's so many left-handed people in this congregation that no one ministers to. Let's get them together and find someone to give them a Bible study. And if you came and told me that, I'd say, great idea. You go do it. Because that's part of what it means to be a body. There are opportunities, but if those don't fit what you need or maybe what you want, go and do something. Go and make an opportunity. Maybe you're neglecting discipleship. But maybe you're neglecting outreach. Maybe your life is closed off once you leave these doors, once you walk out of this room. Maybe your life is closed off to anyone such that they have no idea that you love Christ, that you worship Him on Sundays. And maybe you're so worried about the interactions and the conflicts that sometimes come when you have those conversations that you just avoid them altogether. Maybe you're afraid that you don't know what you're going to say. Maybe you're afraid because you don't know what's going to happen once you do say those things. Maybe you're actually afraid because if I bring someone to Christ, I've got this great burden now. I've got this infant Christian that can't feed itself, can't clean itself, and I've got to take care of it for a while until it can walk on its own 2 feet. I say maybe you're doing those things because I know I'm doing those things. Are we neglecting these areas as individuals and as a church? And if we are, is Jesus looking down from heaven and saying to us, you know, Hillcrest, you have this great reputation for being alive, but I'm actually worried that you're actually mostly dead. There's not a weed to be found in this building, but all the plants are withered and dry. Maybe we need to see that. Sardis as a city was dead in sins and trespasses, and Sybil could not bring her back to life again. But the church in Sardis, any church, any individual, is always only at most mostly dead, and is therefore also slightly alive, and in great need of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. My friends, what do we need to do these things? We need revival. We need the Holy Spirit to come down and bring life where there once was mostly death. We need the Holy Spirit. But doesn't that just point us back to the gospel? That God is promising grace and mercy and love. That God has demonstrated that even when we do the exact opposite of what Jesus is telling us, even when we deny Him before other men, He is willing to forgive us and to restore us and cause us to bear much fruit. Will we repent? Will we strengthen what remains? Will we hold fast? Will we remember? And will we go and be watchmen for Jesus Christ and for the glory of God the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit? Will we do these things? Let's pray together. Father, we come before You this morning, I hope and pray, with deep conviction. Maybe we're not neglecting all of these things. Maybe we are. And Father, my hope, my fear is that each of us individually and even together as a body, there are things that we are not doing that we should be doing. Father, I ask for Your grace. We are not strong enough or wise enough or powerful enough to do any of the things You call us to do in our own strength. You must provide the command and You must provide the power to do what You command us. Help us, Father, we pray. We ask, we long for revival here. For revivification, for new life, for renewed life in Your Holy Spirit. Grant us that great grace, we pray. And Father, when You do, and as You do, and as You have already done in our past, we promise, O Lord, we commit ourselves that You will receive the glory. Because indeed, O Lord, You have done it. And anything we have done, anything we're doing now, anything we will ever do is because of Your grace and goodness poured out upon us. Help us, Father, to do these things. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.